one time. He was very eloquent. He was way smarter than me. And he was so angry at God, and he would have probably beat up the first minister that he came to. I happened to be the very first one that he talked to, and he was upset about some really, really tragic choices that his child had made. And he looked like he wanted to grab me. I stepped back out of arm's reach. And he was so mad at God. How dare God allow this to happen to my child? And I said, well, I don't like to speak for God about his reasons for doing things unless he's told me. So I said, do you mind if I ask you some questions? And the first thing I said was, are you a Christian? He said, absolutely not. And I said, well, did you raise your child to be a Christian? He said, absolutely not. That stuff is nothing but hogwash. And I said, well, then what have you used as a yardstick to measure what's appropriate for your child? And says, well, I always did whatever I thought was best. And I said, sir, then you should be blaming yourself, not God. You've told God you don't want his way. And now you're reaping the fruit of the way that you did choose. How do you have a right to blame God? Lots of people like that. I do find it interesting that Jesus said, you know, the kind of stuff that hurts people in this world has got to come because the world's not being ruled by God directly. People aren't responding to his instructions. It's a fallen world. But even though things must come because it's a fallen world, the indication in the last part of verse 7 there is that people who cause it are still accountable. And that's why I wanted to include that in our text in Mark. Because Jesus says God notices. And those who are responsible are accountable to him. Why doesn't he judge immediately? Why hasn't he fried certain people? If he'd have given me the trigger, I would have pulled it. But I always think of that thing in Peter's epistles, which we're studying on Wednesday night, by the way. First Peter. But I think of that thing where Peter said, you know, God isn't slow keeping his promise the way we think of slowness. God isn't late. He's just patient. He is not willing from his heart that any would perish. He wants people to repent. And so whenever God is not immediately judging, that works out ultimately in our favor, that he is a God that has a very long fuse. There will be judgment, however. So verse 43, I'm going to spend most of our time, have 4 pages worth of notes on, actually, a lot of it, I wouldn't call it actually a rabbit trail. It's just amplification on this thought of, which once again seems to be very clearly hyperbole. If you are being derailed by your hand, cut off your hand, because it'd be better to enter into life, enter into God's kingdom, having only one hand, than to have that, have your course altered in such a way that you're headed for hell and you don't want to be there. The obvious thing, and I've heard people take this literally, and I've actually heard a couple of really tragic stories about simple-minded people that cut off their hand thinking that that's what Jesus was saying. But you understand that you can still sin with only one hand. You can still hate with only one hand. A blind man can still lust, even though back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you know, that's the nature of sinful behavior, is that starts internally. And you need to deal with it internally before the behavior comes out. And so the one thing that has to be said about the examples that Jesus uses of cutting off your hand, cutting off your foot, plucking out your eye, is that it's serious. Of course, we don't have trouble understanding this if you just transfer it over to that. If we take the scenario of you're talking to your doctor, who's your father, who wants absolutely only your good, but understands because he's looking at the x-rays that there's a mass in there that has to be removed. If we don't take it seriously and we don't remove it, it will kill you. He has the skill to remove it. Your part is that you give him the permission. I have discovered in my own life that when I didn't take this seriously, as I've said, I've discovered the hard way that Jesus does know what he's talking about and he's simply trying to protect me. In fact, all of God's law, whenever God says, don't do this, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. Remember, he's not just our father. He's not just the surgeon. He's not just the fixer. He's our creator. He made us. He designed us. I do find it sort of baffling why people think that God wants to send them to hell. John 3:17, which is one of my favorite verses, says that God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to rescue the world. That was Jesus' mission. He worked hard, as I said earlier, to keep us out of hell. And then John 3:18 says, God didn't have to condemn us. The world is already condemned. If God wanted people to go to hell, all he would have to do is not send Jesus. And that's where we would all end up. In Matthew chapter 25, if you can remember back when we studied that just about a year ago, Jesus said that hell wasn't even created for people. It was created for the devil and his angels. There will be people who end up there, but not because God has not taken extreme measures to keep them out. The only thing he has not done is violated our free will to choose him and his rescue, or our inevitable destiny as sinners without him. He's real clear. He tells us what's at the end of each road. And he said, you sure you want to go down that road? I've provided the way that you don't have to. And that's what I see Jesus doing here as well. Couple of rabbit trails on this principle of your hand or your foot or your eye throwing you off course, derailing you, causing you to stumble, causing you to sin, putting an obstacle in your path. First, he talks about doing that for somebody else. And then he says, it's possible for you to do that to yourself. You can be making it harder on yourself. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would think that probably because most of you are pretty normal, we would have to look back in our lives and realize that most of the worst stumbling blocks in our lives were self-generated. We did them ourselves. And I'll tell you something that God said to me at a time where I was trying to be yielded to him, and I was also trying to hold on to something that he wanted to remove and I didn't want him to. You know that tug of war? God, I'll do anything you want, just don't talk to me about this person. It was a relationship that I was in, that I shouldn't have been in the way that I was in my heart, invested. And here's what he said. He talked about seeds. He talked about that thing that where Jesus said the behavior that's sinful is because there was a seed that was allowed to grow internally. And just sort of the end result of, like he said, the end result of adultery was that you're allowing that seed of desiring someone that's out of bounds, you're allowing that to grow. Yeah, maybe you didn't beat anybody up or kill anybody, but the seed of that behavior is the hatred and the bitterness that's planted in your heart that you are letting grow. And if you don't see that, it will grow into that behavior. I find it very kind that he would say that. But we, you know, we rationalize so easily, or we blame shift, or we say, well, you know, I haven't actually done anything. Here's what he said to me. He said, son, if you do not remove the seed, it is the same as giving it permission to grow. And I hadn't thought of it that way. James tells us in James 1, of those of you that were here on Wednesday nights, James tells us that he uses fishing terms. And he said the nature of temptation, the kind that's where Satan's trying to destroy us, is that there is some sort of an internal desire that we have. And we have chosen a way, or Satan has offered a way, to fulfill that desire without going God's way. He's been actually doing that from the very beginning, hasn't he? He's good at it. And James says the nature of temptation is that you're baited and lured, like the guy that has the perfectly crafted rubber worm, or I haven't even fished in so long, I don't even know what kinds of things. I just know they're very realistic looking. And the whole point is to hide the hook so the fish thinks it's getting a free lunch. And of course, then it becomes free lunch when it bites on the hook. And James says it's a sequence. The temptation comes because there's a thing you're letting exist. You're being baited, you have an enemy, you're being lured. And of course, the next step to that is you seize on that, and the next step to that is sin. And he says, and the end result of sin, if it's not stopped, if it's not checked, the end of that road is death. And remember when we studied in James, of course, that sequence can be broken at any point, short of death, short of spiritual death. I have learned the hard way that the best place to stop that sequence is the earlier the better. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He said, if you can identify something, even something necessary, even something you're very, very attached to, like your eye or your foot or your hand, if that is putting you in severe enough danger, and of course we have to see the danger, the devil's really good at blinding us to that. That's why I'm telling you this, because I've seen the danger. I've seen the danger in my own life with regret, and I've seen the danger other people have headed into. Jesus says that then if radical surgery is necessary to protect yourself, he said, isn't it worth it? Wouldn't it be worth it if the way to enter into life was to be without that thing that's so important to you? If the alternative is to not remove that and wind up in hell. Like cancer or gangrene, if it was put on those clear of terms, to save our life, we would be willing to have parts of our body removed. It wouldn't be our first choice. But if there were no other choice, we would do that to preserve our life. And that's what Jesus is saying. There is no other choice. In some areas, if something is derailing you to the point that you are in danger of hell, then the smart thing to do is get rid of it. I have a good friend, he would not mind me telling you this, I'm not going to tell you his name, and he lives in a different state, but he's blind. But his number one problem with his flesh is lust. He wasn't always blind, but he has pictures in his mind, he has experiences in his mind, and when the enemy wants to derail him, he just shows the videos. So a blind man can still be in danger. A guy with one hand can still be in danger. A guy with one foot can still be in danger. So obviously, this is a principle that Jesus is talking about. If you identify the source that endangers you, the smart thing to do is to remove it, even if it requires drastic action. And I'm going to just talk about the eye, foot, hand thing, because if I do find it kind of interesting, and I have to admit I got this from somebody else, and I had to add it on to my notes because I had not considered that there might be a reason why Jesus chose those three, that imagery of those three things. So I'll just, but let's talk about it for a minute. The hand, that which I am grasping, refusing to let go of. If that's endangering me, the smart thing to do is to cut that off. I heard a story, and I can't remember enough of the details to even tell you what continent it was on. I want to say Africa. It could be Australia. But there is a tribe of natives that eat monkeys. Monkeys are very agile and very fast and hard to hit with a bow, but they discovered the perfect way to catch a monkey. There are huge 3 or 4 foot tall anthills that are essentially hollow inside, and when they find one where there's no ants, they drill a hole in to the inner chamber just big enough for a monkey to slide its hand in, and then they push bits of fruit and sweetened rice in, and then they go lay underneath a tree and take a nap. And the monkey smells the food and comes along and crams his hand in there and reaches in and grabs a handful of that stuff, and when he tries to pull his fist out of the hole, he can't, because now it's a fist. And he gets very upset. Now, all he would have to do is let go. And if you let go, he could slide his hand right out. Easiest thing in the world. But monkeys are stubborn. And he's not going to let go. And so they'll hear the monkey screaming and jumping around and dancing around and trying to get his hand out that hole that's too small while he's holding on to the treats. And all they come over and club him and have lunch. Isn't that an amazing picture? That's a true story. I actually saw it, all except for the killing part, on one of those nature shows. Satan's not stupid. We're the monkeys. It's remarkable to me the things that I have seen derail people, destroy people, destroy their lives, that all they would have to do is let go. They would be rescued. God wants to rescue them. But they would rather die than let go. Fill in the blank. I mean, like I said, I have had a point in my life where that was the issue between me and the Lord. Will you let go of this relationship? It's like Jesus showing you a cancer and saying, well, I can't cut out that cancer. And he's saying, well, you don't have to cut it out. I'll cut it out. But I can't do it unless you give me permission. And it's the monkey with his hand around the treats. And, of course, our enemy wants to destroy. So your hand, if your hand is causing you to fall into sin or be derailed. The reason I think that I wrote relationships in there, although there are other things that we can hang on to that can just be just as destructive. I've just seen it happen so many times. I've seen people that have just turned around and literally walked away from the Lord because of a relationship, and they can't see. They can't wrap their brain around it. There's a need that they're feeding, and they can't see that they are being derailed, and they can't see down the end of that path. And I think that's why Jesus put it in these kinds of terms. Blunt, scary terms. So your hand, that which you are refusing to let go of, that's what you are grasping. More than one relationship, loving relationship I've seen thrown away because somebody would rather have their drugs or their booze or their pornography or something else than to have this committed relationship, and they throw it all away for that thing they don't want to turn loose of. When it's killing them. And usually other people are caught in the crossfire and other people suffer. Remember who's saying this. Our creator, our designer, the one who's willing to pay for our sin, the one who's working hard to keep us out of hell, who has the most loving heart in all of the universe. These are his warnings. Your foot, the places you go, I've called that habitual stuff. The path that I'm headed down, the direction of my life. Interestingly, the word metanoia, which is the word for repentance, I forget which is the verb or noun. Fred would tell me if he was not basking on the beach in Hawaii at this moment. He would tell me what the verb and the noun were. Hi, Fred. The word for repent means a change in your linear direction. Cutting off your foot. Stopping that path that you're headed down. Or at least making it harder to go down that path. The word for repent means to change in linear direction. Man, I can barely talk about this. When I was studying this week, I just wept and I wept because there are people that I love who are just throwing it all away. All the good things that God wants to do. And it's over such foolish stuff. I had a friend one time who was rescued by Jesus from being a full-blown mainline heroin addict. The kind that some social programs say is incurable. But God set him free completely. He didn't have a normal life for a long time because he'd messed up his body so badly. It took a while for it to get back. But when he saw his son headed down that same path, he risked alienating his son. He told his son stuff that his son never knew. He'd kept it pretty much a secret. He was so ashamed of his life. He was so glad to be in Jesus, but when he saw his son headed down that same road, he tried to warn him, and of course, sons often don't listen. Oh, you're just an old man, you don't understand. And I was there. He asked me to come, a sort of a two-person intervention in the life of this kid. And my friend Bruce, with tears in his eyes, got on his knees on the floor in front of his son, sobbing and weeping. He says, I have been to the end of this road that you're walking down, and you don't want to go there. I have seen hell. I've been in the lobby of hell, and I don't want you to go there. And, of course, the son didn't listen, as sons often do not. And so Bruce was crushed, my friend. But as I was getting ready to leave after praying with him for this rebellious son, I reminded him of the story of the prodigal that Jesus told. And I said, you make sure that you leave the door open so that if he comes to himself, he'll see his dad with binoculars looking for him to return, because the devil's going to be lying through his teeth about whether he's even welcome to come back. He's going to need for you to be like Jesus. And the other thing I said as I left, I believe it was an inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I said, so what if he has to go all the way down that road that you went down and crash and burn and cause horrible grief to himself? I said, look at you. Here you are, straight and sober, living for Jesus. Even that's not the end of the road. So pray like crazy. Jesus says, if you can see the path that you're on, It's the cause of you being derailed, falling into sin. The smart thing to do is alter your course, whatever you have to do. For me, there were certain people I just couldn't hang around anymore. It wasn't that I thought I was better than them. It was that I wasn't strong enough.